Congregation, recently we are seeing very disturbing images of people who obviously despise with a vicious hatred the values that we hold dear. We have seen disturbing images of violent protests, of cars and windows being smashed. I'm just wondering, what was your reaction to that? How did you respond to that? Did you pray for them? Did you pray for those who obviously show utter hatred and disdain for that which we hold dear? Did you pray for them? Did you call them names? Or did your blood boil within you? Did you have angry and vengeful thoughts? Because that's the natural reaction of our flesh when things like that happen. We are naturally inclined, as we saw last week, to retaliate. We are naturally inclined to get even with those that harm us and that hurt us. Because that's our fallen nature. We heard it this morning, that we are by nature inclined to hate God and to hate our neighbor. It is sad to say that in this fallen world of ours, that hatred is one of the forces that seems to drive our humanity, that motivates men and women to do what they do. Well, we will see tonight that is precisely not how a Christian should respond to all of this. And so the Lord Jesus now in this chapter, this remarkable fifth chapter of Matthew, as it were, He is bringing us to a zenith, if you will. He is bringing it all to a head. He is bringing it to a most remarkable and astonishing conclusion. We have seen so far how the Lord Jesus has dealt with the spirituality of the law. He has dealt with the fact that God does not merely look at how we keep the letter of the law, but Christ peeled away that outward veneer of righteousness in which the Pharisees boasted. That righteousness that caused them to have such esteem of themselves, expressed in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, where that Pharisee stood there, pounding his chest, boasting of how righteous he was. And Christ has been dismantling that, piece by piece. Because the Pharisees were masters in interpreting the Word of God, the law of God, in such a way that they could have the appearance of righteousness, but in reality, they could fully indulge in every sinful lust and desire. And so they had somehow managed to construct a religion in which you could appear to be righteous, but at the same time, live in sin. And of course, there's nothing new under the sun. How many are there not, also today, in our lands, who have a form of religion, who appear to be righteous, but who ultimately use even biblical Christianity as a pretext for living in sin? So it was with the Pharisees. And Christ again addresses this in a most powerful way. So let us read again the last five verses of Matthew 5. We did not read that before, but let's read them now. We read it last week. Verses 43 through 48 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, I, the lawgiver, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And so Christ here, in a powerful way, expounds that second commandment of the law, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. First of all, he points out the unconditional nature of that love, when he commands us to even love our enemies and those who hate us. So the unconditional nature of that love. Secondly, the heavenly origin of that love, because it says that you, when you do this, that you may be, not become, but that you may be, that you may prove yourself to be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And thirdly, the uniqueness of that love, because Jesus said, if you love those that love you, so do the ungodly. If you greet those that greet you, so do the ungodly. But he said, you should love those who do not love you. You should greet those who do not greet you. You should be kind to those who are not kind to you. That's the uniqueness of this Christian, Christ-like love. So our obligation to love our neighbor, the unconditional nature of that love, the heavenly origin of that love, and the uniqueness of that love. And so we saw in the previous passages how cleverly the Pharisees would twist the scriptures to their own advantage. But here, this is even worse. Because in the previous passages, they would quote the law, sometimes correctly, but they fail to understand the full ramifications of that law. And so they said, they taught, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Jesus said, but wait a moment. That means more than just a physical act. And he expounds that in great detail. But now here, what they had done, they had literally added to the Word of God. So they taught the people, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, who did they view as their neighbor? Again, they cleverly interpret that in saying, so in other words, only love Jews and hate all the Gentiles. That's what they taught. That's what they told themselves. That's what they taught their people. Only love your own. Love your Jewish neighbor, but hate everybody else. Now, this was entirely contrary to the Word of God. Now, we realize that in the Old Testament, God commanded them to destroy God's enemies. God commanded them to destroy the Canaanites. But there was a reason for that. These Canaanites who dwelt in the land of Canaan lived exceedingly wicked lives. And so God used his people to bring judgment upon these wicked people. But he did that judicially. They did that as his command. But what Jesus is dealing with here is how we interact privately with people. And just like they distorted that passage about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, they ripped that out of its context. Because in the context, that's why we read all those passages to you, it is very clear that that was the God's requirement of the judges of the land. That they would mete out a punishment for a crime that would fit the crime. So an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. Clearly in line with what we read in Genesis 9, that if a man takes a man's life, his life shall be taken from him. And so here too. But this was worse. Now they actually completely distorted the teaching of God's Word by adding something that was not at all to be found in God's Word. So what do we read, for instance, Leviticus 19, verse 18? Listen carefully what it says there, Leviticus. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Leviticus 19:18. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7. Thou shalt not abhor the Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, the land out of which they came. And so what they were guilty of is exactly what Revelation 22 warns us not to do. In that final chapter of the Bible, we are told not to add or subtract to the Word of God. Because by doing that, what they were doing is they were making the Word of God of none effect. In other words, they were robbing the Word of God of that which it was meant to teach. And that's why the Lord Jesus, as He concludes this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount, it is as if He brings all of His teaching together, as if He now is saying, so let me expound to you it with utmost clarity what it ultimately means that the law of God requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And from the passages I quoted to you, it's very clear that our neighbor is not just the guy who lives next door, is not just the people that are part of my groups of friends and acquaintances. But what the Bible means by our neighbor is ultimately any human being that crosses my pathway in the way of God's providence. Any human being. Whenever I come in contact with a human being, wherever it may be in the world, at that given moment, my calling as a Christian is to love that human being. And so, of course, that applies especially to those human beings with whom we constantly are interacting. That means, first of all, of course, our own family members, our spouses, our children, our in-laws. Those are, in a very special sense, our neighbors. God has sovereignly directed our lives that our lives would constantly interact with those human beings. But I think of people in the workplace. Any human beings, even those that are difficult, even those that have no use for us, even those that are obnoxious, even those that oppose us, whenever our pathway crosses the pathway of another human being, we are commanded. At that time, under those circumstances, to love them as Christ teaches us here in this particular passage. And so Jesus says here, no, He said, not hate your enemy. That's our natural reaction. That's our natural inclination to pay back in kind what other people do to us. No, Jesus said, you should not hate your enemy, but, and that word but is so powerful, that means the exact opposite is what you are called to do. But I say unto you, love your enemies. It's interesting that our word enemy, our English word enemy, comes from the French. It comes from non ami. If you know any French, the word ami is the word for friend. So non ami literally means a non-friend. The very opposite of a friend. A friend is someone that is interested in your well-being. But a non-ami, a non-friend, an enemy, is someone who in plain English hates your guts. Someone who would love to do you ill. Someone who has no use for you. And someone who makes no bones about it, that they are your enemy indeed, because that becomes clear from what we will see in just a moment. And now Jesus is saying, I want you to love such a person. And he uses that powerful New Testament word, agape. And that's significant. Because in the Greek language you have several words for love. You have a word that means emotional love. There is a word for erotic love. But then there is this word agape. And that word was not so popular among the Greek. They were much more interested in the other kinds of love. Because this word agape means in the first place a commitment. So this kind of love is the love that you show when you make a decision to show kindness to such an individual. This kind of love reveals itself in action. It reveals itself in deeds. There's a book that has as its title, Love is a Decision. Real love, agape love, is a decision. And so what Christ is saying, if you encounter someone who is your enemy, I want you to make a conscious decision to show loving things, to commit, to engage in loving deeds towards such an individual. And of course, what Christ is asking us to do here runs 100% contrary to our fallen human nature. That's why, by nature, without grace, we will never do such a thing. And sad to say, even Christians, we often fail in that regard. But what Christ is saying, if you really want to understand, and that's what he's trying to do here, remember? If you really want to understand what the Word of God means, that you are to love your neighbor as yourself, let me tell you exactly what I really mean as lawgiver. That means that if that neighbor is your enemy, if that neighbor hates you, I want you to love even that neighbor. Look what he says. Bless them that curse you. In other words, if someone speaks ill of you, either to your face or behind your back, I want you to speak well to that person, and I want you to speak well of that person. I want you to make a conscious decision that you will speak well to and about that person who's cursing you, who is wishing you ill. And we just read it from Romans 12. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Secondly, he says, do good to them that hate you. Strong language. As I said this morning, hatred means that you really would wish that person to be dead. Hatred means that you really can't stand the fact that this individual is in your way. Hatred means that you would ultimately love for that person to be out of the way. That's why finally, Cain couldn't stand it any longer. He hated his brother so much that he finally killed him. That's why Jesus said earlier that if you harbor hatred in your heart, You are guilty of murder in the sight of God. And so Jesus is saying, if there is someone out there of whom you know that they not just dislike you, but they hate you. They hate you. And so Jesus says, now, I want you to do good towards that person who hates you. I remember my dear father telling me something that I've never forgotten. He said, son, I'm finally learning what it means, he says, so I go out of my way to shake hands with my enemies. I go out of my way. And I saw him do it. I saw him do it. That's exactly what Jesus means, you see. So in other words, at this, when that happens, Jesus says, don't go by your feelings. This is not about feelings. This is not whether you feel like doing this. No, this is a decision. This is a conscious decision. This is agape. A conscious decision to perform loving deeds towards someone who hates you and who wishes for your destruction. That's why we just read from Romans 12. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, go and feed him, Paul says. If he thirst, go give him to drink. Perform a loving deed towards the one who hates you and the one who despises you. Number 3. And he says, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Let me translate that. Pray for those who harass you. They harass you. They are out to get you. They're out to make your life miserable. They're out to pull the rug from under you. They are harassing you. They are despitefully using you. And they persecute you. They pursue you. They try to make your life as miserable as they possibly can. So Christ says, I want you to pray for those who do that. The congregation, what wonderful advice that is. So if you're dealing with someone like that in your life, every time that person's name comes to your mind and you feel this reaction of your flesh, you feel this, your blood begins to boil, you feel this inclination of wanting to get even with that individual, start praying for that person right there and there. Do it every time. Every time you think of such an individual, pray for them. Pray for them. So Jesus says. Again, that's not a matter of whether you feel like it. No, this is a decision you make. This is a decision you make. You know what's really powerful about this? That this entire verse 44 is in the present tense. You know what that means? Let me just read it now and let me just insert what that means in the Greek text. But I say unto you, keep loving your enemies. Keep blessing those who keep on cursing you. Keep doing good to those who keep on hating you. Keep on praying for them which keep on despitefully using you and persecuting you. Congregation, you can see that's something we cannot do without the grace of God. Only by the grace of God can we begin to practice what Jesus is telling us to do. But remember, he practiced what he preached. That's exactly what he did. And so the first thing, as we said this morning, when he comes on the cross, the first thing he does, after they have driven the nails through his wrists and through his feet, after they have abused him mercilessly, when he faces a multitude surrounding him that demanded his death and destruction, the people whom he fed, the people whose sick he healed, whose dead he raised, and they were screaming, crucify him. He was looking at his enemy. He was looking at people who hated him and who wanted him dead. And the first thing he does, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He prayed for them. You know, and in that Greek text again, we have the imperfect tense. So what is true for the present is true for the imperfect. Do you know what that means? It says, "And Jesus prayed." But actually what it means, he kept on praying. He didn't just say it once. He kept on praying. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you know, congregation, if Jesus had not done that, there wouldn't be a single Christian in the world. If Jesus had not prayed that prayer, there's not a single human being that would have ever believed on him. Because the astounding thing is that the vast majority of the people that surrounded the cross, they later belonged to the 3,000 who were pricked in their hearts on the day of Pentecost. And the prayer was heard, and God forgave those who nailed his only begotten Son to the cross. And Jesus is saying, this is what I expect my people to do. This is what the citizens of my kingdom are called to do. And you realize, congregation, to do that, to make that decision, to speak well of those who speak ill of us, to do good to those who hate us, to pray for those who abuse us, that means a complete denial of self. And that means that we have to crucify our own flesh. I read an interesting illustration where this author said, take the letter I. There it stands. The letter I. That represents our ego, our selfish, sinful ego. But take the letter I and put a line through it, and you get a cross. That's what has to happen to our egos. That's what has to happen to our selfish eyes. That's what Christ is calling his people to do, to crucify our flesh. That, he says in verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Because he said, that will prove that you are really a child of God. That proves that you belong to God's family. That proves that you have become a partaker of the nature of your heavenly Father. So what Jesus is saying here plainly is this, congregation, and that calls us to self-examination. What he is saying, real children of God begin to act like their Father. Real children of God who have truly been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who have been made new creatures in Christ, they begin to act like their Father. It's interesting that in that Eastern culture of which Jesus was part, the way you would honor your father, especially if you have a good father, you would honor your father by acting like him, by following his example, by imitating him. And Christ is saying, if you're a real child, he says, that you may be. That means that you may prove yourselves to be the children of the living God. Because he said, now let me tell you something about your Father, what he does on a daily basis. He says, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Amazing, is it not? His Son. So when we look at the sun in the sky, boys and girls, Christ say that is my Father's Son. That's not just a star out there. That is his Son that he causes to shine upon this sinful earth. And he causes that sun to shine on the evil, on the wicked, on the ungodly, because you know that without that Son, life would be impossible. Without that Son, nothing would grow. Without that Son, there would be nothing but death. So even the wicked, the ungodly, they are profiting every day from the shining of that Sun. They are benefiting every day. And even though God knows that they hate Him, still He causes His Sun to rise upon even the wicked every single day. And He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. A few more months and the growing season again begins. And how you will be looking forward to timely rain upon your field. But remember that rain is a gift from God. And He causes that rain to fall on the fields of godly farmers and ungodly farmers. All the ungodly in this world, all those men and women who hate God, who hate His Word, they benefit from His goodness every single day. That's why Paul writes in Romans 2, he said, "Knowest thou not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" That's why we read in Psalm 145 verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." Even the ungodly could not make a single move, could not take a single breath without the sustaining power of God. Acts 14 verse 17, Paul says, "Nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons." So Jesus is saying, just think of your Father. Think of how He acts towards those that hate Him. Think of the blessings He bestows on those that curse His name. Think of how every day your Heavenly Father bestows upon the ungodly the exact opposite of what they deserve. And my friend, if you're still an unbeliever tonight, your whole life, you have benefited from the goodness of God. And what has been your response to that never-failing manifestation of divine goodness? And again, of course, the most extraordinary demonstration of that love and of that goodness is the fact that that Father sent His only begotten Son into this world. We know that verse so well, John 3:16, "God so loved the world," but that is such an astounding statement. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ loved a wicked, ungodly, rebellious world. A world that hates Him, a world that despises Him, a world that tramples upon His law, a world that arrogantly challenges Him. He so loved that world that He gave His only begotten Son. Herein is love, the same John writes in 1 John 4 verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so you know what Jesus is teaching us here? You see, He said, the motive for exercising that love does not come from the object you love. But that motive comes from within. That's where it comes from God. God loves unconditionally those who are worthy of the exact opposite. Jesus is saying, look at your Father. Look how He loves the unlovable. Let me ask you something, dear believer. How lovable are you? How lovable are you? Are you so lovable? Are you such a lovable Christian? Can you put your head up and say, I am the most extraordinary Christian man or woman around? You know that even as a Christian, sometimes we can be so unlovable. And yet, your Father loves you. He loves you unconditionally. And so, anytime we have difficulty loving an unlovable person, anytime we have difficulty loving someone to whom we are inclined to do the opposite, stop and think, Jesus said. Stop and think of your Heavenly Father. Stop and think of what He does. Stop and think of how unlovable you once were when you were living in sin. And when God came and He plucked you out and He came and conquered you with His love. Just think of all the times that you can be so unlovable still, even to your Heavenly Father. And so Jesus is saying, follow the example of your Father. And of course, that's what He did perfectly. He perfectly behaved Himself as the Son of His Father. And that's why Jesus said, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. And so when people witnessed Him, when they heard Him, when they saw Him, when they realized how He reached out to the needy, when they saw Him healing the sick, when He saw Him dealing even with His enemies, when His disciples saw how He healed Malchus who came to conquer Him, Malchus who hated Him, who despised Him, and yet when Peter cuts off his ear, what does Jesus do? He heals his enemy. He exemplified it. If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. And that's why Jesus is saying, He's saying to us, consider who your Father is. If you claim to be a child of God, if you claim to be a believer, look at your Father. Take your example from Him. And look to Me, the Son of the Father. Look to Me, your elder brother. And finally, He says, for, He says, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? So in other words, He said, what do you gain from that? What do you gain from loving those that love you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you greet your brethren only, if you greet those who greet you, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? You see, that's exactly what the Pharisees did. You know what Jesus here does? In one blow, He smashes their self-righteousness. Jesus is saying, you are no better than the publicans. And they despise the publicans. They abhor them. And they were despicable individuals who betrayed their own people, who took advantage of the occupation of the Romans to enrich themselves. And that's why they despised them. And certainly the Pharisees looked down upon the publicans. Lord, I thank You that I'm not like that publican. They considered themselves infinitely superior. Jesus says to them, you're not superior to them at all. You are no better than the publicans. What you're doing is what the publicans do. They rub each other's back. They love each other. They support each other. They greet each other. And so you are no different than the publicans. Oh, Jesus knew this would offend them, but He wanted them to be offended. He wanted to get their attention. He wanted to provoke them to think what He was saying. And you know why? And that's one lesson I'm slowly but surely learning as I read the New Testament. Do you know that Jesus cared as much about the souls of the Pharisees as He did about the publicans? He knew that those Pharisees were just as lost as the publicans and the harlots. He knew that those Pharisees needed Him as a Savior just as much as the publicans did. And that's why He is demolishing their righteousness. He is trying to confront those Pharisees with the fact that even with all their pretended righteousness, with their outward veneer, he tries to smash that and to rip it away and to say, let me tell you who you really are. You are, in the sight of God, you are no better than a publican. And he says it twice to emphasize it. Repetition, as you know, was a powerful tool in the Hebrew culture to emphasize something. He really wanted to get that point across. And so, congregation, so it is with us. It's not hard to be nice to those who are nice to us. It's not hard to say thank you to those who say thank you to us. To greet those that greet us. But to do that to those who do not respond in kind. And that's why loving your enemies is evidence that the Spirit of the Father dwells in us. And what Jesus is teaching us here is that the love of a Christian should be more than common courtesy and civility. The love of a Christian should be noticeably and distinctly different. Jesus is saying here, by our conduct, not just by our talk, but by our conduct, we should prove that we belong to the family and to the household of God. Our conduct towards the ungodly, our conduct towards those who offend us, who insult us, who abuse us, should be distinctly different from the world. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8 verse 5, for they, he says, that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then comes the real bottom line. Verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Christ is saying, let me give you the standard. Let me give you the gold standard of Christian behavior. You must be as perfect as your Father is perfect. We looked at that word this morning. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? Because now you see that Jesus wasn't just giving a lesson in morality. The whole purpose of this sermon is to convict men of their sin. And Christ is saying, lest there be any misunderstanding about what I've said, this is the gold standard. God requires of you that you are as perfect as He is perfect. And so Jesus purposely puts the bar beyond our reach. Purposely. Because congregation, none of us can achieve that. Even the holiest of men cannot achieve that. Even the holiest of men, as the Catechism says in Lord's Day 44, have but a small beginning of that new obedience. And yet Christ is saying, this is the standard. So first, He's given us the spirituality of all those commandments to look beyond the letter of the law. And then finally, He gives us the gold standard, the only standard that is acceptable to God. And why? Because He wants to make room for Himself. He wants to make room for His own ministry. He wants to teach us that as sinners, we come short of God's glory. That as sinners, we cannot fulfill what God requires of us. And that's why we need a Savior. And that's why He came into the world. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. His name is Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He was preaching to these people to convict them of their sinnership so that they would consider who He was. That they would realize their need of a Savior. And thanks be to God that the Gospel reveals a Savior who is perfect. A Savior who lived a perfect life and who made a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the requirements of His perfect Heavenly Father. That's why Paul writes in Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering," he says, "He has perfected forever them that are sanctified." And dear believer, that's the comfort of the gospel. That in Christ you are complete. In Christ you are perfect. In Christ God views you without spot and without wrinkle. Thanks be to God for such a Savior, for His active obedience when He actively obeyed God's law in your place, and He did it perfectly, and His passive obedience when He paid the full penalty for the transgression of the law in order that a sinner like you could be reconciled with God. He has perfected you in Himself by being united to Him. God views us, He views you always in Him, without spot and without wrinkle. And yet, we have a calling to be like Him. We have a calling to honor our Father by imitating Him. Not to earn our salvation, but to demonstrate to the world who we are. To demonstrate to the world that we love God, and that because He loved us, we now love even our enemies. And that's why Jesus said, and with that we will close, He said, "Abide in Me." That's the only way you can make it. The only way you can resemble Me. The only way you can become like Me. The only way you can live a life that honors Me is by abiding in Me. You need to stay with Me. You need to walk with Me. You need to live in fellowship with Me. You need to live in contact with My Word every day. You need to abide in Me. Because when you do, you will bear much fruit. That's why John says in 1 John 2:6, "He that says that he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He has walked. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." And so my final question: are you a child of the Father? Is there evidence in your and my life that we belong to this heavenly family? Do we in some measure reflect the character of our Father, who makes His Son to rise on the evil, and who sends His rain on the just and on the unjust? Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give Thee humble thanks that again we could hear Thy Word. And Lord, a Word that is so deeply convicting. A Word that cuts to the core of our being. A Word that confronts us with who we are by nature, but also what we can become by Thy grace. And so, Lord, give us grace in this coming week as we interact with people to do what we have been directed to do. That we would love even our enemies. That we would bless those who curse us, do good to those who hate us, pray for those who despitefully use us and who persecute us, that so we may prove ourselves to be children of our Father which is in heaven. And so, Lord, cause Thy Word to bear fruit, that even this Word would abide with us and transform us, that we might be visible evidences in this fallen world of Thy amazing love revealed, especially in Thy Son, and that even the world would see in us a reflection of that love. Forgive us our sins. Go with us to our homes. Bring us here again this coming week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We will sing Psalter 65, the four stanzas. Grace and truth shall mark the way where the Lord His own will lead. 65, the four stanzas. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.